So we have been walking through Lent, looking at the different prophecies. We've been looking at the different prophecies about the Lord, and recognizing that the odds of one person fulfilling all these prophecies, over 330 prophecies in the Old Testament, is astonishing. We talked about in a different illustration that first week about how rare and how impossible it would be for Jesus to fulfill these unless he were indeed the one whom the prophets spoke of. I was thinking about that. Imagine, Isaiah was prophesying 700 years before Christ. If we went back 700 years ourselves, it'd be like 1326, you'd be looking at about the time that, number one, that we wouldn't even, this continent wouldn't have even been understood by the Europeans. What was going on in ancient history then, or not ancient, but medieval history, the Crusades were just wrapping up, right? 700 years ago. William Wallace, how many of you know who he is? Have you ever saw the movie Braveheart with Mel Gibson? If you ever saw that back in the day. That guy, he was rebelling, Scotland was rebelling against England at that time. The Byzantine Empire was ruling over the East, Eastern Empire of the ancient Roman Empire. All that was going on, and now imagine if somebody in that time, somebody who was living during the Byzantine Empire said, someday there's going to be a man named Martin Luther King who's going to lead the civil rights movement in a far continent that you don't even know. That would be astonishing, wouldn't it? Imagine if he said, and there's going to be, just predict anything, and then there's going to be a president during that time who's assassinated. A president, what's a president? They wouldn't even know what a president is, And then another period of time, there's going to be a big millionaire who talks really loud, and he's going to be the president. And they'd be like, what are you talking about? Could you imagine the absurdity of someone in the 1300s talking about stuff like this, right? It's just foolishness. It would never happen. But this is exactly what happened in Scripture. 700 years, that's the difference. That's the time frame difference. Before Christ, Isaiah was prophesying to us about Jesus. And one of the things he said, the prophecy section that we're zeroing in on, Isaiah 53:7 today, we're going to talk about this issue of the land. He said he was oppressed and afflicted. We talked about that a little bit last week. We talked about the different trials that Jesus went through, some illegal, others where he never opened his mouth. But then he concludes that verse by saying, like a lamb led to the slaughter. And that's what he's comparing Jesus to. And remember, if you were here in the weeks previous, we talked about how the lambs that were slaughtered in Jerusalem during the Passover were all raised in Bethlehem, right? Well, where was Jesus born, right? He was born in the same place the sacrificial lambs were born, in the city of David, Bethlehem, Ephrathah. And then when he came in, we're going to talk a little bit about this next week, on Palm Sunday, he came up the very route that the lambs came to the temple. Right up that road, the Kidron Valley, is how he entered Jerusalem. And we talked about some of those things. And so we're looking at these different prophecies. And this idea of a lamb led to the slaughter, all four Gospels testify that Jesus was led to his death. He was taken out. He was put on a leash, on a rope. His hands were bound and tied. He was dragged to his death. Just like the little lambs were dragged to the temple to be sacrificed. Matthew records, he said, they led him away to crucify him. Mark, they led him out to crucify him. Luke, and they led him away. They took Jesus away, it says in John. All four Gospels talk about this moment where this man of God, who they all believed to be the Messiah, was now led to his death at the hands of sinners. And I want to zero in this idea of the lamb, because it is the whole of Scripture, all the Old Testament, points to this moment in history the Lamb of God. All of it. If you look all the way back. So I'm going to walk you through some just little vignettes where God has made it clear what sin requires and what would be required for sin. God, the Lamb was the forerunner, the shadow of the Lamb that would come. Do you understand that? God didn't have it in for lambs, you know. He wasn't like all gung-ho about killing a bunch of lambs. Everybody understand that? He's, you know, what he was sharing and the reason all that is present in the Old Testament is to point to us what is necessary because of our sin. And so we would see in a very small way, in a very little way, the magnitude of what your sin and my sin requires to be remedied in this earth. And we go back to the very beginning. And we're going to walk through some things. So if you go back all the way to Genesis chapter 3, right? We have the Genesis account, a couple stories there, reiterations of creation. Whatever that means and however that works. And I wasn't there. You weren't there. I believe it happened pretty quick. But not everybody does. I don't care. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about those first humans that God came into relationship with. Adam and Eve, the Bible tells us. This first pair. And we see that in that story, what happens? God has given them everything. He's given them this beautiful garden, which is a part of his holy kingdom, right? The garden is just a section, just like a garden is part of your yard, right? You know, if we have a garden, how many of you have gardens? Anybody getting ready to plant a garden this year? You know, if you have a garden, you know, that's not your whole property, right? But that's a part of it. Remember, God has a part of Eden that is his garden, the garden in Eden. And there he creates humanity. And there he places Adam and Eve in that garden to help him and to be loved by him. And to be in relationship with him. And he says, I want you to take care of it. Matter of fact, this is all yours to take care of. I give you dominion over all of it. You are my caretakers over my garden. You're my servants. You live in my household. I'm taking care of you. You can eat anything you have in my garden except one thing. Just leave that one alone. That one tree. Just don't touch that. That's poison to you. And I need you to hear me, and I need you to believe me. Don't eat from that tree. If you eat from that tree, it will kill you. You will choke on that tree. It will lead to your death. Right? That's kind of the story. But we knew better, right? They had the attitude that every single person here has when someone initially comes and tells us what to do. What are we saying? Don't you tell me what to do. Right? It's the root of sin. That's the root of sin. And so now we see they take from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They partake in it. They become aware of their guilt, aware of their sin. Just as an aside, isn't it interesting that death came from a tree and life returns to humanity? When Jesus is put on the tree. Mm-hmm. Isn't that interesting? It's not an accident that all these things happen this way in Scripture, friends. This is not something that the disciples impose on history. This is something that history was pregnant with for us to understand and discover. And so we see this story. What happens? Adam and Eve, they're shamed. They become aware of their violation of God's covenant. They become aware of their vulnerability, their nakedness before God. They want to hide themselves from Him. And so they do. Do you think they really were that concerned about their nakedness? God had clearly made them naked and seen them naked before, right? That's what they blame their shame from. They were really ashamed at what they had done. They had broken God's command. They had broken the relationship they had with Him. The trust and the love that was between them. The provision and care. And now they were afraid. Because they understood now there would be consequences. And so God comes to the garden. You know the story, if you're familiar with it. In chapters 3 and following, where they run and hide and God comes to the garden. Where are you? What are you doing? Why are you hiding? And he finds them, and they say, we were scared because we're naked. And he says, you know, what's this about? Who told you you're naked? What? You know? And they, you know, they talk about what happened. We know about the blaming and all that stuff, but what I want to point you to is what comes next. Their shame has to be covered. Their guilt has to be covered. And so in Genesis, at the very beginning, God goes, and what does he do? Kills an animal to provide skins and clothing for them. To cover their shame. Their shame. Their guilt. So that they can even bear to talk to him again. The cowering, covering. The animal is killed. From the very beginning. The consequences of sin is death. We go forward. I talked about this a week or two ago about Abraham, Genesis chapter 22. We don't have to go into a lot of detail. Abraham, you know, the man of the covenant, years later, remember, God has a plan. He has a desire. How can I fix this problem? It's my desire to be in relationship to the ones I love and I created. But their sin is blocking them. That sin that is in them, that is them, cannot abide my presence and is consumed when they try to look at me. I have to deal with this. So he has a plan in the fullness of time. He's going to send a Savior someday. We know this. But he has to send a Savior somewhere, to someone, to some people. And so he picks a man in the heart of Babylon and his wife, Abraham, Sarah, right? You know, Abram and Sarah. And he says, I have a plan. And I want you to do what I say. I have a plan for this earth. I have a plan for humanity. I want you to go to where I send you. And as a result of you doing that, I'm going to create out of you a nation that will be a light to the earth. That in this dark world there will be brightness that comes because what I'm going to do with you and your family. And as a result, the earth is going to, I'm going to bring my blessing into the world through you. So will you go to the place I will show you? And Abraham says, I'll go. And so he goes. And then, you know, and then there's, you know, God wrestles with Abraham. You know, Abraham isn't perfect. Far from it. Bad representation of humanity, if ever there was one. You know, he lies, he cajoles, he maneuvers, he sins over and over in his relationship. He knows what God wants, so he tries to do it his way. And God has to keep fixing the problems with Abraham. And his wife, and even his wife gets into the act, you know, she's older, they're both old, she's not, you know, feeling, I don't think I'm going to have a baby. You know, I know God said it, but I don't know if I believe him. Maybe what he means, let's interpret God's word. Let's try to interpret it in a way that we can accomplish it, right? Isn't that so like us, you and me? God gives us his word and we try to twist it. He says, well, take my maidservant Hagar, and maybe we'll have a baby that way, and I'll be the mom. I'll adopt my slave, my servant's child, and it'll be ours. That doesn't work, right? It never could. But eventually they have that boy, Isaac, right? That blessed boy, the laughing one, Isaac. And he's come. And God has reassured, since Isaac's birth, reassured Abraham that it is through your son Isaac that salvation that I talk about you, that blessing for the earth, it is through him that that's going to come, Abraham. And Abraham's like, okay, great, you know. But then we get to chapter 22. You know the story. God calls out Abraham. And Abraham says, here I am. He said, Abraham, I want you to take your son, your only son, Isaac, up this mountain. You're at the foot of this mountain. I want you to take him up to this mountain, Mount Moriah, which is where the Temple Mount and Golgotha are. And he says, I want you to take him. I want you to go up that mountain. And I want you to offer to him to me as a sacrifice. Your one and only son, Abraham. You know what I promised you. Now take your only son and offer him to me. Well, you know the story, right? Takes Isaac. Isaac's old enough to ask some pretty good questions. We don't know how old, whether he was a full-fledged adult quite yet or a young boy. You know, people depict it different ways. But he was probably old enough, since he was bearing loads and bearing burdens, to probably be able to take a 90-year-old man, don't you think? If he wanted to. At least run away from him. How many of you here who are, let's say, over 65 thinks you can outrun a teenage boy? Anybody here? Right. So let's get real. There was two people that were being tested that day, not just one. But Isaac climbs the mountain with his father, bearing the burden. They send the servants away. Isaac asks his dad, where's the sacrifice? Abraham looks at him and he says, God will provide the sacrifice. Mark those words, church. God will provide the sacrifice. That's why Abraham begins calling God Jehovah Jireh, the God who provides. Because he climbs that mountain. His faith is tested. God already knew the outcome. But Abraham was shown something about himself and his God. His faith in God was tested. God told him that it was through Isaac. Now he says, kill Isaac. What do I do? Do I believe God has the power to raise the dead? Do I believe? What do I do? God has spoken. What do I do? What would you do? Would you do it? Would you raise that knife? With the full intention of plunging it through your only son's heart and dividing his intestines and spreading them on the table and offering the blood to this God. It tested what he believed about God. It tested the limits of his faith. But we know the whole story. God stops him immediately. Immediately. Stop. And then they hear the bleeding in the bushes. What do they find, church? A lamb. Interesting, isn't it? Of all the animals, they find a lamb. God will provide the sacrifice. Do you remember, church? So they take the lamb. They offer it to God. And they come down the mountain together. The mountain of the Lord. The story goes on from there. That same people, a couple of generations later, will have found deliverance from a great famine through their own family brutality and the enslavement of their own brother. They will find redemption in a land called Egypt under one of his great grandsons, Joseph, who's led the people. And his grandson Joseph, and he's led the people to Egypt. But now, centuries later, people are now enslaved in that same country, enslaved by cruel taskmasters. We go to Exodus chapter 12, and that's the verses that Bob read today. Are you guys still bored? You guys still following? So we get to Egypt. God has sent Moses and Aaron to destroy all the gods of Egypt. One by one, they are taken down. And the Pharaoh says, no, you can't go. And God says, we're going to bring the final judgment on Egypt. And this will be a day you will all remember for the rest of eternity. And we're going to do something this day that you're going to have to do every year. Every year of your lives. And every year of your children's lives. And every year of your grandchildren's lives. Every year you will come together and you will have this meal. And you saw the story, but I'm going to tell you about that meal, the part at the very beginning, because throughout Exodus and Deuteronomy the details of what's supposed to happen. It's very peculiar. What a strange way. Remember that the occasion for this meal, which we call Passover, right? It's what Jesus celebrates with the disciples on the night he's betrayed. It's what has instituted and is the shadow of what has been instituted when we have communion together. In that meal, that meal, what happens at the beginning of that week when Jesus was coming into Jerusalem? The lambs were coming into town too. And families were required to adopt a lamb into their home. A little baby sheep, right? Just a little baby. A little rope, a little halter tied around its neck. Led into town, they purchased the lamb. And what the law requires is this, that they take that little baby lamb and they take it into their house. You know, with their children and their family. And it lives in the house with them. And it sleeps in their beds with them. And they're required to give it a name. And call it by name. You hear that, church? That's that lamb. They have to bring it in. They have to bring it in at least a week. But at least 4 days before the Passover, they have to get to know that lamb. And care about that lamb. And then those moms and dads with their children have to take that lamb to the temple and lead that lamb to the temple where that lamb will be slaughtered for their sin. And parts of that lamb will be given to the priest, and the other part will be given back to them so that they can go home and cook that baby lamb and eat it together. What does that have to do with deliverance from Egypt? Why would God, what is happening when this meal is instituted is he's going to release them from the Pharaoh, and the firstborn of all of Egypt is going to die. And he says what's going to save them is you're going to do this thing. You're going to enact this ceremony, this ritual every year about a lamb that comes into your home, but then is sacrificed for your sake. Boy, doesn't that sound familiar, church? Hundreds of years, and before they even get to Mount Sinai, God has told them to do this thing. A lamb brought to their home that they learn to love and that they ultimately kill. And so he says, you know, of course, they have to anoint the houses with the blood and all those kind of things. And the angel of death passes over them. That death will pass over them when they benefit from the death of this lamb. You know, if you think the God of the Old Testament is any different from the God of the New Testament, you're a fool. Everything in the Old Testament points to what we see in John's gospel. Of course, we've read the prophecy of Isaiah, like a lamb who was led to the slaughter. But in John, the very beginning of John's gospel, he doesn't talk about the infancy, he doesn't talk about the birth, he doesn't talk about Bethlehem, he doesn't talk about any of that. In John's gospel, it begins with, in the beginning, before time was time, God created everything. And he was the Word of God who came into the world to live as one of us. And at the end of that first chapter, John the Baptist sees Jesus passing this massive crowd that's around John the Baptist to be baptized. He sees Jesus go past, and here's what he says. He says, "Here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Of the world. You know, the glory of Patri, glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, who was in the beginning, and is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. God has taken away the sins of that world. All the sin that has ever been, all the sin that is, all the sin that will ever be. He's paid the price. It was laid on his shoulder. And so we come to the end of that lamb's life. He's on the cross, and he utters a Greek word. We write this around. The word is tetelestai. If you're familiar with that, it's tetelestai in Greek. It's T-E-T-E-L-A-S or E-S-T-I-A or A-I. Tetelestai. It's the word that English translate, it is finished. That's that. You know, remember when he said that on the cross, everybody? I'm going to go a little bit long. Not much, just a couple more minutes. It is finished. You remember that? That's the Greek word tetelestai. The problem with our English translations that sometimes we miss is we don't understand what that means. You know, we read the words, it is finished, and we kind of think, oh, his life is over. You know, his work is done. That's not what that word meant in the context that he said it. In that world, have you ever gone, have you ever had an invoice that had to be paid? I mean, even they take the stamp, right, and they stamp it, and it says paid, right? Remember, they put it in the ink, they put it on the bill, and it said paid. And now it's paid, and everybody knows it's paid, and it's been marked as paid. So tetelestai was the word they wrote at the end of a bill in that world and at that time. They wrote the word in Greek because everybody spoke Greek. Tetelestai, it is finished. Your debt is paid in full. That's what that word meant. So when Jesus said, it is finished from the cross, what he said was, paid in full. I paid all of it. I've suffered and died here. And the debt is paid, Father. I have finished my work. Paid in full. That's what he did for us. And he wasn't resentful and he wasn't angry at you. The scriptures testify very clearly that it was for the joy set before him. Joy was in his heart that he could pay that debt, because all he wants is to put his arms around you. All he wants is to get rid of the sin that stands in your way from feeling his embrace and his love around you at all times throughout your entire life. He wants to hold you in his arms and love you and love you and love you. But we won't let him because we love our sin more. And so he had to die. The Lamb of God, 700 years before he was born, Isaiah said, there will be one who comes. He will go like a lamb to be slaughtered for you. Praise be to God. We told the kids, blessed are the feet who bear good news. Blessed are your feet, when you bear this news to the world. People's debt is paid. Your debt is paid. And God wants to love you. Will you let him? And will you love him in return? That's the question of Lent. Will you let him love you? Will you let go of your sin and let him love you? That's the question. Let's bow our heads. Father God, Almighty One, Creator of heaven and earth, you have loved us so well. You have testified over and over again to your great love. You gave us hints and shadows and direct prophecies to tell us what you were doing and what it meant. And Lord, we rejoice because we are those who are being saved by your grace. And we rejoice in you, Holy Father. Forgive our sin. Forgive the pain that we cause you, the pain that we cause one another, and all that we've done to this world. Forgive us. Please, Lord, forgive us. For you have loved us so well. Help us to serve you with all our heart, all our mind, all our soul, and all our strength. Help us to love our neighbors the way you've taught us, greater than ourselves. Lord, help us. We can't do it without you. Every time we try, we fail. Lord, come, redeem us again, and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In your holy name we pray, and all God's people say, amen.